I find music amazing. I don't know about you, but I do find music amazing. Of course, I have my preferences, styles and trends, but I do respect other expressions because of it. It just shows the richness and the variety that you find in terms of styles, rhythms, tendencies, and how music, it has this power to stir up emotions. Music can activate memories. And dare I say, it helps us sometimes to transcend our immediate needs and worries. It touches minds and hearts. Now, for all that wealth of musical production, I personally find it mind-blowing that it is all down to the recombining and to the arrangement of 12 notes. You have the octaves, but it's do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, si, do, or C, D, E, you know, as you know, if you know anything about music. And then you have, in Brazil, we call them accidents, you know, the sharps and flats. And you know, when you add them up, it's 7 plus 5, 12. I know that those are the musical notes we use. There are actually others, but they are not used, according to, you know, specialists. 12 notes. That's all. 12 notes arranged in such a way that give us the most sublime, uplifting, beautiful compositions from time to time. And you might be asking now, where's he going with it? What's the connection with the passage? But consider this with me. 12 notes are more than enough for creative musical production over centuries. No need for more, generally speaking. Paul wished, and so do I, that the same could be said about the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is symptomatic when you start to get bored about it. Because the question is, why is it no longer enough? 12 notes, and look what we can do with that. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about what can be done with that. Why do we need more? The internal divisions in that church were marked by a personality cult that caused them so much harm. In chapter 3, Paul said that there can't be another foundation. And what is this foundation? Chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, Paul will address their incessant need for more that goes beyond what was already established in the gospel. In order to do that, he will be wearing two different hats. The first is about his role as a servant / steward. And he's a servant or a steward of the mysteries now revealed that he will cover in verses 1 all the way to verse 13. And the second hat he's wearing is about his role as their spiritual father, verses 14 to verse 21. And as a spiritual father, he will claim that he's superior to the mere guides the church was so keen to follow. So let's tackle first the role of a servant and the steward that Paul speaks about. Instead of using the language of power, Paul uses the language of service. You know, when you were kids, who's the strongest? Who's the smartest? Who's the most skillful? Especially looking back into my own, you know, childhood, I always envied the guys who could play football like professionals. And I knew what they were going to do, the dribble they were going to play, and I would fall for that over and over and over again. And I played the goalkeeper so many times because I was not that good. In the church, the roles are reversed. I do not want to know who is the most powerful. I want to know who is the one willing to serve. He avoids a position of importance because of the God he serves and the message he preaches. Both the God he serves and the message he preaches both take precedence over any personal preference. And we do have our preferences, don't we? And I'm not going to digress into what kind of preferences we might have. You come to church, you have your preferences. But remember of what ties and binds us together as God's people in this place and how it binds us together as God's people with all Christians scattered over the earth. And it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He, Paul, and all the other apostles, all they need to do in these matters, serving the Lord, is to be found as trustworthy, to be found faithful. However, his faithfulness will be addressed and assessed and judged by God, not by the Corinthian church. The Lord Jesus sees everything, and he will assess and judge not only the apostles, but everyone, verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. Paul wears the servant's mantle for the church's sake. He says it in verse 6. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. He is satisfied with the Word of God, with what the Word of God has to say. He doesn't need more. To go beyond Scripture is to reveal a puffed up character. It means to go on your own way to build up something upon another foundation. You could well claim that you earned your own system of religious convictions based on something that is more appealing to you, more in line with the spirit of our age. But be reminded of this, it will not be built on Christ. I remember once, you know, this person came to me and said, you know, my Jesus. There is no my Jesus and your Jesus. There is only Jesus. And he is the criteria, he is the reference, he is the person before whom we're all judged and assessed and evaluated, not the other way around. I don't pick and choose from Jesus Christ what I like the most or I dislike. He is who he is, as he said before Abraham, I am, you know, he is the Lord, he is God, he is the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world, and he decided to do this thing that is a scandal for Jews, and it is crazy for the rest of the world. The Son of God dies, taking upon himself the shame and the punishment of our sins, and rises up from the dead, victorious. That's the only one, Jesus. We should build our convictions of faith upon, if we dare to call ourselves Christian. The gospel releases us from such sinful boasting, from a man-made religion. Paul exposes their wounded, broken spirituality because they think they are very spiritual. It's already been covered. They think they are very spiritual. And yet Paul is breaking it down by ironically calling them kings. But note the contrast he makes between the apostles and that church from 9 all the way through to 13. For I think that God has exhibited the apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The gospel is no comfort blanket, is it? So whenever someone says, you know, what you have in your Christianity is just in our comfort blanket, point them to this passage. You haven't made the easy choice. You haven't chosen the easy way. You have chosen Christ. Actually, those who do not want to really engage seriously with life here and beyond are the ones trying to find a comfort blanket to make things easy for them. And of course, the gospel is no opium of the people, as, you know, Karl Marx used to say. Paul is not numbed by his calling or faith. The challenges to his faith are the practical discomfort he endures for the sake of Christ and his cruciform new way of life are real. And let's be honest, they hurt. Do you think the flesh of a persecuted Christian, when he is beaten up, somehow he feels less pain than someone who is not a Christian? The church in Corinth is being challenged because of their shallow apprehension of the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to preach this grace. That's not my point. But let's be honest and true to the implications of the gospel. And they are deemed to be shallow by Paul. They were too impressed by appearances, seeing themselves too good for the apostles, their kings. Too good for the apostles and their teachings, as if the church had reached the next level. It's troubling when Christ is not enough and the church has to go to the next level. By claiming to be wiser, stronger, richer, and more honorable than the apostles, they prove themselves to be the very opposite. So Paul, he says, look at me. I'm just a servant and a steward. And so should we all be. Now, the second rule that that Paul takes upon himself here, dealing with that church, is the role of a father. In order to prevent any misunderstanding, because Paul is not pulling punches here, is he? I know. In order to prevent, therefore, any misunderstanding, Paul opens up his heart to the Corinthians. He sees them as beloved children. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The church may claim to follow many influences, but only one was their spiritual father. Sometimes, in the process of explaining the gospel, it is possible that our consciences will be challenged. It may upset us when gospel correction comes to us, urging us to return to the way of the cross. It may feel that the gospel is shaming us, but that's far from the truth. As their spiritual father, Paul gives them admonition. He gives them example. And then he gives them a reminder by sending Timothy to them, verses 15 to 17. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. It is only after that he speaks about discipline. The language of the rod here, the authority to come and to punish and to correct. And that's verses 19 to 21, which I'm not going to read, okay? Rather than understand the word power here as some form of supernatural manifestation of force, you remember? Paul is saying, I hear what you're talking about, but when I come to you, I want to see the power of those who talk about these things. But the word power here should not be understood as a supernatural manifestation of force like a miracle. It is best understood as the power to live according to what you preach. Paul knows that they were always very keen to talk the talk. They love talking. They love orators. They love, you know, good, fantastic, phenomenal preachers, regardless of whether they're preaching the truth or not, as long as the form of address the people publicly is something that captivates the minds, that entices their attention, and that keeps them glued to the guy, regardless of what he's speaking is true gospel or not. They were very keen to talk the talk. He's now saying that when he arrives, he wants to see their power, meaning he wants to see if they're able to walk the walk. He's not shy about these things. As a servant, he debased himself for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ's gospel, and for the sake of Christ's church. As a father, he will use his love and authority, his rod, to set things right once again. So, what can we make of it? First question for us to consider here. Is the gospel enough, or have you grown tired of it? Is the gospel enough, or have you grown tired of it? Remember what John writes to the church in Ephesus. Go back, not go forward. Go back to the first love. Doctrinally, you're right, but you know, you disconnected your emotions to that beautiful presentation of divine truth in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Is the gospel enough, or have you grown tired of it? Do you need to add more to salvation's elements, with which God is composing the most beautiful symphony of life? Do you need more than 12 apostles? Do you need more than 12 notes? Second, is only Paul who should take upon himself the mantle of a servant and the father? Are we not to imitate him? He actually says that in the passage. Be imitators of me, he said. We're all called to embrace the position of a servant and the affection of a father when dealing with one another. And sometimes, as a servant, we become a stepping stone to each other. And as loving parents, we show a love, care, and sometimes correction, bringing each other nearer to the cross. Third, Christ gives us new life. Christ gives us new purposes. Christ gives us new mind. Christ gives us new worth, even though the way of the cross is not easy. When you read Paul describing himself and comparing himself ironically to the church in Corinth, we have to ask ourselves the honest question, with which group do we want to be? And I have to say, to stick with Paul is so much more challenging, isn't it? But in the end, you have to ask this question. Who is the one enjoying new life? Who is the one flowing in new purposes? Who is the one with renewed mind? And who is the one with new dignity assigned to him? Is it Paul or that church with a puffed up heart and attitude? The way of the cross is narrow. Even in suffering, the gospel makes us wise, rich, strong, and dignified. Be careful when your feelings trump the commanding voice of Christ leading you down the narrow way. Fourth and last, note how Paul's analogies about the church have developed so far. Okay, I will not mention chapter and verse. You can read once again when you go home from verse 1 to verse 4. The church is a field that grows by God's will and power. The church is a building laid upon the foundation of Christ and the gospel. The church is a shrine for the indwelling of God's presence. The church is a household managed by faithful servants. And the church is a family nurtured by fatherly love. So you have servant and father in the roles of the apostle addressing the church here in this passage. And he's calling us to imitate him and to side with him, even if his side is the side of the cross and the side of the narrow way. With this reminder of what the gospel is doing to us and what the gospel is telling us of who we are now. A fruitful field, a building sustained by the steadiness and strength, the immovable power of Jesus Christ. A temple where the very presence of God is manifested. A household that is properly managed so there is nothing lacking in it for us to carry on living in the light or in the presence of Jesus Christ. And a family that is overflowing, not only with our Father's love, but with the love of Christ that's poured in our hearts and that outpours on each other's cups in this fellowship of Christ's believers. Many things the Corinthians have to learn. Many things, I think, we today have to learn. But we thank God for his word when it pleases us, when it refreshes us, as well as when it challenges us. Let us pray.